What? Michael has announcement? Okay.
No, meet you at the pole. May I encourage any adult that would be in the area to join those students just to be in the back row? There are always student hecklers, and that's what I used to do when I was a public school teacher in Edina. I would show up there, and invariably I would see one or two students who was prepared to heckle, and when they saw me, they stopped.
Okay. All right. So you're also welcome to join the students in prayer as well. So every week I'm going to do a little, is there a children's church? No, children's church today? Guess not. Sorry, guys. Every week I'm doing a little handout. It's on those tables back there, those round tables. If you want to avail yourself of that, it has not only the outline in there, but also some projects to do for the week if you'd like. You can take the message further. Also talk about some things that I don't really have time to talk about in the message. And by the way, thank you to whoever is doing some decorating around here. This looks tremendous here. Yeah. Cindy, great job. Those taller tables decorated too, so appreciate that. So anyway, this story from pastor friend of mine is talking about a guy by the name of Titus. He was from Kenya, Africa. He was raised in the house of a drunkard and became one himself. He got so drunk one night in public that he passed out. And the police thought he was dead, so they took him to, imagine this, the third world country morgue. They opened the door and they threw him in on top of a pile of dead bodies. And then they locked the door. I don't know why you would lock the door. I mean, I don't think anybody want to go in there, and certainly nobody's going to be coming out. But they locked the door, and after a while, Titus woke up and realized where he was. And God used that to bring him to Christ. And after he was saved, he started preaching. In one of the villages where he was preaching, a witch doctor came to him and two others with him and said, "My God," and he's referring to Satan, he said, "My God is bigger and more powerful than your God," referring to, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the witch doctor said, "I'm going to prove it to you." The witch doctor picked up a basket. He opened it up and took out a large, deadly cobra. And this cobra had already been used by this witch doctor to kill other people. And he took this cobra and he threw it at Titus. And the cobra raised its head, spread its cape, and was poised to strike. Titus said, "I don't know what to do, so I did the only thing I could think of doing." And I'll tell you what he did at the end of the message this morning. I just love to hear you moan and groan like that. Last week we said that Satan is the greatest tyrant. Charles Spurgeon said, "The great tyrant has not forgotten you." Comforting, right? He's not forgotten you. And he designs your capture and re-enslavement. But I got good news for you today. We're going to talk about how you can resist him and not allow him to do that in your life. So the word to us today is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Could you stand? We'll give reverence to God's word. Actually, two text verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, and Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 13. Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil." And Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil, and having done all, to stand." Father, we come to you this morning. We know that you are more powerful than our enemy. But Lord, there are some principles that we need to learn in how to stand and how to resist. And I ask that your Holy Spirit, the great teacher, would teach us these truths this morning. Lord, may it not just be some head knowledge that we gain here, but maybe something life-changing as we learn to take a stand and resist the enemy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the words whole or full armor translated from the Greek in one word, which is found three times in the New Testament, twice here in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's look at these two verses by answering three questions. First question we will answer is, what are we to wear? What is exactly we are to put on? And the second question is, when are we to wear it? And the third question that we always want to know is why? Why do we need to wear it? Why do we need to put it on? So first of all, what are we to wear? Well, notice that we are to wear the full armor, or the whole armor of God. This whole armor was the complete battle gear of a heavily armed Roman soldier. It was known as a hoplite. The six-piece full combat gear is issued to every believer by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. When you got saved, God gave you this armor. And we will consider each of these pieces in the weeks ahead. It's what I like to call the believer's armor all. But we see there the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. There's the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And God has provided everything that you need as far as combat gear goes. He's provided this full armor of His so that every believer, I said every believer, that's you, so that every believer can resist the attacks of the enemy. But this armor is effective for us, and it's crucial for any war that we encounter. It is necessary that we wear each piece in order to have victory. This is a spiritual warfare that we are talking about. And the full armor indicates that every item is essential. We can't pick and choose which pieces of the armor we want to put on. Because if we leave any piece of us unprotected, the enemy will find a way to exploit the chink in the armor. And his goal is to bring around destruction. And the Apostle Paul further indicates that the full armor of Ephesians 6 is of God. This is the armor of God. In other words, this is the armor that God provides. It's the armor that God provides. It's not man-made. It's not man-manufactured. It's His armor. God has looked down and said, God says, this is the pieces of the armor that you need. This is what you need for protection so that you can stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And you have to do this daily. It's something that I will supernaturally provide for you. And you will have access to God's power by means of this armor. But you got to understand that victory is yours, but it's not automatic. It doesn't happen if we don't put on the armor. We must put on the whole armor of God. Or verse 13 says, we have to take it up in order for it to be effective. It's like when we are saved, God places this armor at our feet. It is our responsibility, first of all, to take it up and then to put it on and to wear it. So when are we to wear it? Well, every day. Every day, we need to make sure that we are wearing that armor. Someone once said that the problem with the Christian life is that it's so daily. And that is especially true in the case of spiritual warfare. We are to take up the armor daily. You have to appropriate it in your daily life. Now, God provides the armor through Christ, but the Christian has to take it up and wear it. And he has to wear it, she has to wear it all the time. So one way to think about the armor is to view it as a picture of our Lord. In Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us take off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in immorality and wickedness, not in strife and envy, but put on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put Him on daily. Jesus is the belt of truth because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the breastplate because he is our righteousness. He becomes our shoes of peace because he is our peace. He has broken down every wall. He is the shield of faith because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the helmet of salvation because we are told in the Bible that we are to have the mind of Christ. He is our sword because he is the word of God. And we are to wear Christ the way that we wear clothes. You know, clothes are with us all the time, always visible. They become a part of our natural lives. So also should Christ. He should be a part of our everyday living. So when we put on the armor, we are putting on Christ, and we are going forth into battle with his strength. So we are to put on this armor daily. We are also to put it on in the evil days. That's what the scripture says, that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Sometimes God's people can get weary in a fog of war. But scripture tells us that it's not continuous. It's not the same kind of pressure and intensity at all the time. Aren't you glad for that? Although the battle is daily, not all battles are the same. The enemy doesn't keep coming at us with the same consistency and intensity every day. But so the evil day is the day when the enemy launches an all-out assault against us. And Ephesians 6, 11 and 13 uses two different words there for putting on and taking up. But both of those words are verbs, and they are in the aorist tense, which stresses urgency as well as permanence. In other words, it is essential. It is urgent that you put it on, but you are to put it on and you are to keep it on. You are to permanently wear that. Why? Because we never know when the enemy will strike. And so it is imperative to us that we are prepared at all times. John de Courcy was strong. He was a courageous Anglo-Norman knight, who arrived in Ireland in 1176 and conquered a considerable amount of land. He was a devout worshiper and always gave God the glory for his victories. King John of England wanted him killed, but knew it'd be difficult because de Courcy was such a fierce warrior. So King John commissioned Sir Hugh de Lacy to find out how to capture and kill de Courcy. To learn about de Courcy's habits and weaknesses, de Lacy conferred with certain of de Courcy's own men as to how he might be taken. And they said it was not possible to take him because he always wore his armor. The only time each year when he took off his armor was Good Friday. His custom was on that day to wear no armor and carry no shield or weapon. He walked around the church five times barefoot and then spent the rest of the day in church kneeling in prayer. So de Lacy determined that Good Friday was the only opening to kill de Courcy. So on that day, a group of his men descended suddenly upon him. And de Courcy found nothing but a cross pole to defend himself with. He wound up killing 13 men until his cross pole broke. And finally, with no armor and no weapon, the great warrior was captured. The enemy found his weakness and struck, the only time that he had taken off his armor. And in that brief time when he was defenseless, the enemy attacked. And our enemy is no different. We might be wearing the armor all the time, but you can be sure that he's looking for an instance when we are not wearing it, when we are defenseless. And so we need to put it on. We need to put it on all the time. And dare I say this, church, we need to wear the armor even when we are in church. We are never to take it off. In some churches, you need to make sure you have it on more than other places, perhaps. But the truth is, you need to be wearing the armor at all times. Do not give the enemy an opening. And also, I think that we are living in evil days. These days are increasingly becoming more and more evil. Let me share with you a couple of things. And by the way, I'm not sure what's going to happen here. We've got a notice. Everybody got this notice from YouTube. Certain things you cannot put on YouTube. I break that all the time and break it this morning, so we'll see what happens here, but I'm going to go here. It was known from early on in the pandemic that COVID posed the largest risk to the elderly and those who had certain complicating health issues, such as diabetes and heart disease. And many people who met these criteria live in concentrated housing, like nursing homes and assisted living facilities. And despite the fact that it was known that this was the demographic that was most at risk, in many places, the government demanded and dictated that nursing homes and assisted living facilities accept patients with COVID. I mean, it was known early on that COVID spread very easily and was probably airborne. It doesn't take any medical training whatsoever to understand that introducing a patient infected with such a virus into a concentrated population of vulnerable people would be a recipe for disaster. And yet that's what the governors in some U.S. states did. Andrew Cuomo of New York is the governor most clearly identified with this policy due to the many thousands of unnecessary deaths it caused in that state. But New York was far from the only state that implemented this policy. Just how bad were the outcome of those policies? On June 27, 2020, the New York Post ran a headline noting, they have since changed some of this a little bit, but the original heading said almost half of U.S. COVID-19 deaths are linked to nursing homes. Breaking this down, the Post reported in at least 24 states, the majority of deaths were nursing home related. New Hampshire recorded the largest percentage of nursing home COVID-19 deaths with 80%. Rhode Island and Minnesota followed, each with 77%. And according to the database, which includes stats from the facilities along with local, state, and federal governments, COVID did not put the world at risk. Government did. And not just government. The culprits also are to be found in these organizational bodies that claim authority to govern the world, like the United Nations and its affiliates, including the World Health Organization, but also non-governmental organizations like the Council on Foreign Relations and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation and countless others. And through their influence and the use of bribery under the guise of charity, they manipulated and maneuvered policy and policy makers around the world. I want to tell you that that is evil. And this is an evil day in which we live because there is no respect for life. And you know, those terms always bothered me, essential and non-essential employees. Because I think that they are preparing us for something in the future. As some will be essential and some will be non-essential. Let me tell you a story. This one just grips at me. Talking about the evil day. I listened to Jan Markell last week. I don't know if you listened to Understanding the Times. She had this story on there about a 19-year-old Down syndrome young lady by the name of Grace. And she contacted COVID and was taken to a Wisconsin hospital. According to the family, they used three different ways to take Grace out. They used a sedation med called Presidex. It is not meant to be used more than 24 hours. They had Grace on that for 4 full days before her last day. If it's used more than 24 hours, it causes acute respiratory failure. Now think about this. Grace had COVID pneumonia. In Grace's certificate of death, the first cause listed was acute respiratory failure. The long and short of this is that they gave Grace a combination of drugs that none of us could have survived. The black box warning says that you are not to combine these drugs together because it causes death. And as Grace was dying, No medical help would even come to her room. Her father himself had COVID, and her sister, Grace's sister, was there with her. She saw something was wrong with Grace, and she called out into the hallway. She says there was like 30 nurses running around in there, and I'm not criticizing nurses. God bless them. I thank them every chance I get. But when she called for help, she didn't receive any help at all. She got her mom and dad on the phone. They were crying out from the phone, "Please help our daughter. Please, somebody go and help Grace." They found out that she had a DNR put on her. The family has no idea how that would have happened because they certainly wouldn't have signed anything. The reason they would not help Grace was because this DNR. And the DNR was put on Grace's chart. Listen to this. After they increased the dose of Presidex 14 times. And what makes this the evil day is that these things are not isolated. It is happening across our world. And life is not sacred. If we can take the baby out of the womb, nothing is sacred in our world anymore. And if our country is not satisfied with paying for abortions, women in our own country, they're not satisfied with that. They wanted to provide abortions around the world. We are living in evil times. And we need to be able to know how we are going to stand in the evil day and in the evil times in which we live. So why are we to wear the armor? One of the reasons is so we don't give ground. Jesus achieved the victory for us already. He has won the war and gained the spiritual ground that was staked out in the Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 there. Now it's up to us to hold the spiritual ground that Jesus gained, that Jesus fought for, and that Jesus won on our behalf. We must not yield, but instead remain immovable and withstand the onslaught of the enemy. Do you know the purpose of the armor is not to gain new territory? We need to understand that here. In Ephesians 6, all we are doing is seeking to hold the ground, to stand where we are, because we have to learn how to stand before we can take any further ground, right? So this is what this is all about. We are to put on these weapons so that we can stand our ground. And the truth is, we fight from victory, not for victory. And the word stand punctuates this passage. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to what? Stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all to what?
Stand.
And what's the next word? Stand, therefore, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And one of the most compelling features of football is the goal line stand. You know, it's when a defense is backed up in the shadow of its own goalpost, and the defenders, they dig in for this gritty, down and dirty struggle in the trenches, just refusing to budge. They make a stand right then and there. They refuse to give an inch of the ground if they can help it. And a victorious goal line stand is often the turning point in a game. I was reading about some this week and how one of the most famous goal line stands was in Super Bowl 13, as the Cincinnati Bengals were playing the San Francisco 49ers, and the Bengals were down at the 49er 3-yard line with first down. They had 4 tries to get it 3 yards to get it in. And they tried 4 times, and all 4 times they came up short as the San Francisco defense made a stand. And you could say perhaps that was the thing that saved the game, because the 49ers won that game by less than 7 points. Had Cincinnati scored a touchdown in there, it might have been a different outcome. But there's nothing like a goal line stand that takes the starch out of the enemy and really ramps up the team that made the stop. And so likewise, in spiritual warfare, I think it's crucial that we learn how to make a successful stand. and we refuse to give any ground to the enemy. So we could probably ask, well, how would we give ground anyway? And what does that mean? Well, the act of giving ground is allowing Satan to take any amount of control in our life. That is giving him ground. We don't want to give him control, any amount of control in our life. And Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give place to the devil. Another translation say, don't give him an opportunity, or don't give him a foothold. Don't even give him a chance. Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him a chance to gain any ground in your life. And the Greek word translated here, topos, you probably recognize that word even in that form, because we get our words like topography from that. It refers to a ground or a specific spot or location. So giving place to Satan in our lives is giving him a foothold. It's giving him a legal jurisdiction to work in our souls. Clinton Arnold, associate professor of New Testament at the Talbot School of Theology, describes the process and how to resist this way. He said it is likely that any sinful activity that the believer does not deal with by the power of the Spirit can be exploited by the devil and turned into a means of control over a believer's life. Therefore, Christians need to resist. For Paul, there is no middle ground. There is no nominal Christianity. Believers either resist the influence of the evil one who works through the flesh and the world, or they relinquish control of their lives to the power of darkness. Giving in to those temptations does not just confirm the weakness of the flesh, it opens up the lives of believers to the control of the devil and his powers. We need to recognize the supernatural nature of temptation and be prepared to fight it, to face it. If Satan gets a firm foothold in a person's life, he can turn an act of sin into a regular practice of sin. And from there, it degenerates into a habit which leads to bondage. And as Proverbs 25, verse 22 says, the person is caught in the cords of his own sin. But you see, the greatest problem that I have is not Satan. It's myself. See, I desire and hold on to sin. That's my decision. I give the enemy the ground that he needs to launch his destructive attack against me. If I cherish sin in my life, Satan will exploit it. Let me put it on you. If you cherish sin in your life, Satan will take advantage of that. He'll exploit it. And since I must serve someone, that's why Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. That's your choice. Who are you going to serve? Joshua says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's the choice that I'm going to make. I am going to serve the Lord. But that's your choice as well. And if I don't yield to the Spirit's control, then Satan gains a measure of control in my life. So what am I saying here? It's a good place to kind of clarify what I am not saying. I'm not saying that every time we sin, we give Satan a huge chunk of ground on which he can build some kind of stronghold in our life. I mean, can you imagine what mess we would be in if that happened every time we sinned, every time we fell short of God's glory? But if every sin we committed became a habit in our life, then Satan is beginning to get a stronghold. When we refuse to let go of our sin, to confess it, and to turn from it. It's very clear here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. I like it how he uses anger here. He says, be angry, but do not sin. So can you be angry and not sin? According to that verse, you can. You can be angry and not sin. But then he warns us, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Don't harbor that anger. You know, that initial reaction of anger is not a sin, but it's what you do with that reaction that makes a difference. I always tell, when I do premarital counseling, never go to bed angry. You always deal with it before you go to sleep. That means you might have to stay up a few hours and lose some precious sleep, but it's worth it because you carry that into the next day. So be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. There's this idea here. Do not give place to the devil. So what he's talking about, harboring this anger. Not letting go of the anger. The anger then becomes sin, and it gives an opportunity to the devil. And what kind of opportunity does he give there? Goes on in Ephesians 4:31 through 32. You can read that and study if you want, but this is the same passage, the same old idea. It all started with anger. But then he says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, outbursts, and blasphemies with all malice be taken away from you. Because what anger does is it festers. It turns into bitterness and all of these other things. So he said, don't let this get a stronghold in your life. Don't let anger, don't let any sin get a stronghold in your life because it is going to bring destruction. You are giving the devil a piece of ground. You're giving him a foothold from which to work. But notice here, don't only focus on the negative, but do that which is positive. If you really want to overcome, don't focus just on the negative and overcoming, but focus on the positive. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ's sake forgave you. In other words, giving ground is the enemy's entry point into our lives. Strongholds are belief systems that take more time and involvement to build. And we will talk about strongholds later on in this series. But know this, that there are patterns of thought that get burned into our minds over a period of time or by traumatic experiences. And then they come out in unchristian attitudes and behaviors that often the person doesn't even recognize that they have. And they begin to behave in certain ways that they don't even recognize themselves, and they don't even see it as choices. I have no choice. I am this way. This is just the way that I am. Satan has built a stronghold into their life that they are now believing lies, that they have to live like this, and that there's no hope of change. Now, we talk about strongholds and breaking them again another time. Today, we're talking about standing our ground so that these strongholds are not developed. A strong defense will win the day. Our best defense is a good, our best offense is a good defense. I think Sperry Schaefer said it well. He said, as pilgrims we walk, as witnesses we go, as contenders we run, as fighters, we stand. So we don't give ground. We wear armor. And also, so we don't fall for Satan's schemes. In 1997, the Art Institute of Chicago paid $125,000 for the faun. It was a short 18.5-inch statue. Three scraps of information known in the art world gave experts the confidence that the faun was authentic. The faun quickly became a favorite of visitors. Countless thousands came to marvel at the piece, and scholars scrutinized it. So can you imagine the shock and devastation that reverberated through the art world when in 2007 it was discovered that the faun was a modern-day fabrication created in a backyard garden shed by a clever forager? As it turned out, the same forger had created other works of art that fooled experts and institutions, including the British Museum, the Tate Modern, and the Van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam, where the faun had been on display for a special exhibition. This forger's art had sold through some of the world's most prominent auction houses as well. And art forgers like the faun, I think that's an excellent illustration of spiritual deception and how it works. The statue appeared as real. It had a history. It had an invoice of sales and other records that seemed to confirm its authenticity. Even the best experts were deceived. And the fact that it was in a museum collection along with other confirmed works by artists gave it this aura of authenticity. And for multiple reasons, people believed the faun was the real deal. But it wasn't. Spiritual deceivers work in the same way. They proclaim statements that appear to be true but aren't. And their falsehoods are shrouded with just enough truth that they go undetected and end up deceiving people. Error is cloaked in truth, and that leads people to believe something that is not true. And there are all kinds of doctrinal forgeries that are out there today. There's incorrect teachings about the Bible, incorrect teachings about God, incorrect teachings about Jesus Christ, incorrect teachings about the Holy Spirit, incorrect teachings about sin and salvation. And in your outline, your handout today, I gave you some specifics. You can look those over. So how did the Art Institute of Chicago find out that the faun was a forgery? In 2005, the husband of the elderly woman who found the faun brought three ancient Assyrian stone relief tablets to the British Museum for examination. Experts looked them over carefully and noticed this. They noticed just this. They noticed some spelling mistakes in the script. And suspicious, they contacted the Art and Antiquities Unit of the Metropolitan Police. Eventually, this led to the arrest of the couple who had made all these amazing, amazing finds, and their son, the forger. The subsequent investigation and trial revealed that a number of others forgeries had successfully slipped past knowledgeable experts, including the faun. The wrong teachings are mostly from progressive Christians. They can fool a lot of people because sometimes their books are even found in Christian bookstores. In some cases, they are best-selling authors. Some of what they write and say does line up with the truth. That's what makes it so deceptive. It makes it harder for them to be found out. But it's when they tell a lie shrouded in truth that it becomes possible to catch them. And that's why we need to be so alert. When Jesus taught on the signs that would precede his second coming, he said, make sure that no one deceives you. Make sure that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say. As the clock of human history runs out, and Satan realizes that he has very little time left to lure people away from God and into the kingdom of his darkness, he will unleash all his fury upon the church through destructive deceptions that will corrupt and pervert God's word. He does not want the gospel. He does not want the truth to be proclaimed because he knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He knows that Jesus is the truth, and it's the truth that sets people free. And so he works to deceive. Why are we wear the armor number three? So that we may honor God through submission and resistance. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 reveals the gang attack. The believer has three enemies. They're all listed there. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three gang up on you. The world, your own flesh, and the devil. And there are different strategies that help us achieve victory over these enemies. When it comes to the flesh, we are told that we're to flee. We're to run from it. We're to flee this sin and follow the way of righteousness. When it comes to dealing with the world, what we need to do is we need to get ourselves in God's word. And we need to study God's word. Study the real thing so that you can find out what is fake when it comes your way. And then when it comes to the devil, we have to learn to fight. We have to learn to make our stand, taking up the weapons of our warfare. The battle plan for winning over demonic attack is to resist, to stand firm, to hold our ground, and to fight. And if we effectively resist, the devil will flee. That's what the scripture says. And I like the word that's translated flee here in James chapter 4 and verse 7. The Greek word phugo means fugitive. We put Satan on the run when we learn to resist him properly. So how do we resist the devil in our day? What does this look like? What are some practical things that we can do? Well, the scripture gives three keys to resisting and withstanding assaults of the enemy. The first thing, and hear me on this, church, the first thing is not to resist the devil. The first thing is to submit to God. That is first. First of all, submit to God. Then you can resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God, James tells us, and he will draw near to you. Submitting yourself to God must come before resisting the devil. Every Christian has to cultivate two views. And we have to have these two views. We need to see the devil's back, and we need to see the face of God. And the only thing better in life than seeing the devil running away from you and fleeing is to see the face of God in front of you. So submit to God. See the face of God first, and then you will see the back of the enemy as he flees. God wants us to submit and draw near to him. That is the first step in effectively resisting the devil. The second practical step in resisting the devil is to cultivate a humble heart. James chapter 4 and verse 7, which commands us to resist, is bracketed by verses 6 and 10. Both of them mention humility. This signals to us that humility is essential in resisting the devil. You know what I see so many times? I see so many cocky Christians with an arrogant attitude resisting the devil. Let me tell you, when you talk to the devil that way, I think you're in for some trouble. Because God promises grace to those who humble themselves. Don't get an arrogant attitude, but instead remain humble. And the more humble we are, the less impact the forces of evil can have upon us. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance. You can be confident without being arrogant about the whole thing. But when you are humble, you give the forces of evil less to work with. I like what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "Nothing sets a man so much out of the devil's reach as humility." That's a simple statement, but you know, it's really kind of hard because we want to be proud. We're tempted to be proud. But twice there, we are told that we have to remain humble if we want to resist the devil. Why? Because humility gives grace. And the measure of our submitting provides the basis of our resisting, and the measure of our resisting determines the measure of the devil's fleeing. The third step in resisting Satan is to put on the full armor of God. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Your adversary, the devil, he goes around, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But then he says this, "But resist him firm in your faith." We resist the enemy by standing firm in our faith. Peter urges us to be sober-minded about our adversary. Again, that's another means of saying don't think more highly than yourself than you should. It also means to think intelligently concerning the strategy, the wiles, the schemes of the devil. There must be some constant vigilance, a preparedness to meet every attack of the wicked one. Peter also said we must be watchful. That means we must remain on high alert. Satan he's cunning, he's cruel. He attacks Christians when they least expect it, just like a predatory lion moves in on a helpless prey. In the same way, I'm thinking Peter's probably thinking about this. He's probably thinking about the lions in those days and how the Christians were being thrown to them. And in the same way, the lions attacked and ate Christians in the Roman Colosseum during Nero's reign in the first century. So now Satan seeks to attack and chew up Christians when he's given the opportunity. Satan's adversarial activities, I believe, will increase in the last days. You know, one of the things that really bothers me as I see Christians now becoming anti-Semitic, turning their hatred toward the Jewish people. We cannot allow that to happen. Submit to God, stay close to the shepherd. Acknowledge your enemy. Acknowledge that he's there, but keep your eyes on the Lord. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. The presence of the Lord surrounds us, while the promises of God sustain us. Satan tries to trap us into difficulty and entangle us into trouble, to corner us in impossible situations, to lure us into temptation. But he will not succeed if we stand against him. And perhaps you're in a tough situation right now. You're suffering pain, worry, anguish, maybe illness. The devil is undoubtedly behind it to a greater or lesser degree. There are some here today, you probably would be saying, this is my evil day. This is when Satan is coming after me with a full-out attack. But even in the evil day, you can resist him in the power of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven enjoins you to such resistance. And when we are threatened by Satan's schemes, we can hide God's word in our heart, and we can find the strength that we need to overcome. Let's consider some passages here. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. The people who know their God will be strong and resist him. I love that verse. The people who know their God will be strong and resist him. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, or draw near to God, he will draw near to you. James 4, 7 and 8. And 1 Peter 5, 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle, you will be standing firm. When we rebuff the enemy in the name of Jesus Christ, we find victory. Every time we resist the slightest temptation, we honor God. Every time we overcome even the smallest problem by trusting and obeying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God is glorified in our lives. Whenever we choose character over convenience, faithfulness over ease, or honesty over deceit, we bring honor to the Lord himself. And when we serve him with a watertight obedience, even in small things, God is glorified. Remember Titus? Remember that? It was a while ago. Titus had this cobra thrown at him by this witch doctor. He didn't know what to do, so he did the only thing he could think of. He remembered in Mark chapter 16 where it says that you would have authority over scorpions and serpents. And so what he did, as that cobra is flying to him, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, be gone. And that cobra fell over backwards and crawled into its basket. The witch doctor said, hey, we are not done yet. So he threw it at him a second time. Titus did the same thing, and that cobra fell over backwards and crawled into its basket. The third time, the same thing. Now Titus, his faith is getting built up. And he looks at the witch doctor and he says, you have exactly 2 minutes to receive Christ into your life or you are going to die. And he looked at his watch. And he began to count. After 30 seconds, he said, I think you better put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Another 30 seconds went by, a whole minute. Titus said to the witch doctor, he said, you've got 1 minute to live. And the witch doctor said, what do I do? What do I do? Tell me, what do I do? And Titus said, you need to repent of your sin. You need to put your trust in Jesus and you need to quit being a witch doctor. With 30 seconds left to spare, that witch doctor called upon Jesus Christ to come into his life and to save him and set him free. He was soon baptized and he became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God is greater than the power of Satan. And if we rebuff Satan, if we take our stand against him, if we first submit to God and then we resist the devil, if we put on the full armor of God, and in the armor of Christ himself we stand, when we put on Jesus himself and his victory, then victory is ours. And Satan will fall from heaven like lightning. And the blood of Jesus Christ will drown him in the Red Sea of his blood. But what we need to do is we need to take a stand. So let's stand in victory today, shall we? Let's stand in the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us. And let's just thank him today for his victory. Lord, I just thank you today that you have given us a way to stand. Church, I want you to know that this is true. The enemy does have weapons that are aimed at you. But if you are standing in your faith, those weapons will not prosper. The weapons are there, but they will not prosper. I don't think Satan knows. I don't think he realizes the utter defeat of him. He doesn't realize how utterly defeated he was and is. He has no power over you. The only power he has over us is the power that we allow him to have. He has none. And maybe you're here today, and as I was speaking about giving a foothold, maybe you thought, there's something in my life that I've given Satan control of. I would say today is the day to deal with that, because it's not going to get any better. That could turn into a stronghold in your life. So deal with it before that happens. Is there somebody you need to forgive? Today's the day to forgive them. Is there some temptation in your life that you've just given into? Say, I'm helpless with this temptation. I can't do anything about it. Yes, you can. That victory can be yours. That victory was already won. You can stand against it. You can submit to God. You can resist. You can do it. I have confidence in you through Christ. That victory is yours. Or maybe you're here today and you're like the witch doctor, in the sense that you've not received Christ as your Savior. Not that you're doing all those evil things, but it doesn't matter. If we haven't received Christ, we're still just as lost. If you would call upon Christ today to save you, you can be saved in a moment of time, like that witch doctor was. You can be saved. You can give your life, and you can give your life for Christ and serve with a purpose. Father, today, we thank you for the pieces of the armor. Lord, make us aware of any pieces that we're not wearing. And in the weeks ahead, Lord, as we talk about these individual pieces, that you would help us to firmly put them on. And Lord, in the process, we would learn more about you, because putting on these pieces is learning more about you. And that's what it's all about. Father, I pray for your people today that as they resist this week, when the enemy comes in, that they will see your face and they'll see the devil's back retreating. Submitting to you, resisting the devil, and he will flee. Lord, so just dismiss us here with your blessing and with your presence. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You have a great week.